You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
A week from tomorrow night, that's Monday night, August the 10th, we're having Man Up Monday. Many of you men have been to that before. We're going to have a guest preacher come in. He's one of my favorite preachers in the nation. African-American brother who's at Southern Seminary and also pastor of the largest Baptist church in the state of Kentucky, Dr. Kevin Smith. He's going to be coming to preach for us here a week from tomorrow night. So we'll start at 6, we'll eat manly food, then we'll sing manly songs, then we'll have a manly sermon preached to us. So you're not going to want to miss this preacher. He's one of the finest preachers in the nation. So men, come, bring your boys, bring nephews, mentees, whoever it may be, invite your neighbors and come a week from tomorrow night. And we'll announce that again next week. In case you forget, okay? This time, guys, I want us to pray for and kind of commission the missionaries and servants in this room. Many of you are going to serve in Love Loud next Saturday. Love Loud is our biggest outreach event of the year corporately as a church. We're going to reach out to, love, and serve a number of at-risk families in our local school systems here. So we'll bring them in all day. We'll share the gospel with them. We'll have a number of classes for them. We will take them at the end of the day to go shopping and buy them backpacks and clothes from Walmart. And we'll give them haircuts during the day. A very special day for our church to come together and love our community. That's why Jesus put us in Owensboro, was to make it better and to point people to Jesus. So if you're going to serve in any way at all next Saturday for Love Loud, I just want you to stand up at this time. Any kind of volunteer role at all, would you stand up? And brothers and sisters, look around you. These are servants and these are missionaries, two of our chief identities as Christians at Pleasant Valley. And we're going to embody the gospel next Saturday. So I want to pray now at this time for these servants and missionaries that God would use us next week and that we would see lives change through Love Loud. So you guys pray along with me at this time. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. And Father, we thank you for Love Loud. And God, we thank you for the vision behind that ministry event. And God, I pray even now for every single man, woman, boy, girl that walks through the doors of this facility next Saturday morning early, that God, from the moment they walk in, they would feel your presence. That from the moment they walk in, when they see us, they would see smiling faces. They would see Jesus in us. Father, I pray for every man and woman and child standing right now who's going to be a servant and a missionary next Saturday here. God, would you fill us with your spirit? Lord, would you give us eyes and hearts of compassion for those we'll be loving and serving that day? Father, I pray that the gospel would go forward. If there's any person here next week that doesn't know you, they would come to know Jesus by faith. But Father, I pray that these children as they go back to school in a few weeks, they would be blessed. They would have confidence to know that they are deeply loved, not just by this church, but they are deeply loved by a God in heaven who sent his own son to die for them. Father, I pray a blessing over all of our children as they get ready to go back to school, that you protect them and watch over them. But God, may next Saturday Love Loud event be powerful. May it be dynamic. And may it not just be a one-day event, but an ongoing ministry throughout the course of the year where we continue to love and serve these families for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. Pray the rest of this week for Love Loud. Well, guys, we're going to take an offering at the end of the service today. We always do that. We pass the plates. But I want you to know that when you give money through the ministries of this church, you are giving money to plant churches around the nation. Did you know that every time you give money to Pleasant Valley Community Church, you are helping send money to church plants in places like Chattanooga, Tennessee, and Indianapolis, Indiana, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and New York City, New York, and Boston, Massachusetts, and I can go on and on and on, Atlanta, Georgia. Your dollars you give here is going to spread the gospel beyond Owensboro, but it's also going to spread the gospel here. And Lord willing, in the next year or so, as you've heard us talk about for quite a while now, we think the Lord has led us to start a new congregation just down the road in Calhoun, Kentucky, there in McLean County. And the young man who we believe confidently God has raised up to preach and lead and be the lead pastor of that new congregation is Will Troutman. Will Troutman is a pastoral intern here at Pleasant Valley Community Church. He's one of those gifted young men that I know, and we love him dearly. And he's going to preach for you this morning. He's going to preach the Word of God from the book of Romans. And next Sunday, I want to come back and pick it back up in Romans. But Will, brother, if you would, come on up. Let me pray for you. And you guys pray for Will as he preaches the Word this morning. Now, I want to say one more thing before Will preaches, is that we're going to ask a number of you to consider going with him and his sweet wife, Nikki, to help start that congregation in Calhoun. It's not that we don't love you. We want you to stay here. But for the sake of God's mission, we also want you to consider going. It doesn't necessarily mean you'd have to move to Calhoun, though God might lead you to do that. But maybe you stay in the house where you live and you just commit to being a part of this new church and this new congregation to help get it going here in the next year or so. If you have any interest in that, if you're like, you know what, my family and I, we could be a part of a new church and be part of a grassroots movement for the sake of the gospel in a city where we need more gospel-centered churches. If you have any interest in that at all, just come talk to, obviously Will would be the first choice. If you don't know Will personally, come talk to one of us and we can point you in that direction. But I want to trust God to raise up families in this church to go with this young man to help start this church and see what God does there. So would you prayerfully consider that for God's glory to get out of your comfort zone, do something radical, be a part of a church planting team. All right, Brother Will, that's enough of me. It's time to hear from you. Let me pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for Will. Father, thank you for his sweet wife, Nikki. God, I pray a blessing over them as they're new in marriage. God, bless them in this first year of marriage. And as they move towards the day in which they will start this new congregation in Calhoun, I pray your deepest blessings over that work. I pray that the gospel would go forward in that town. I pray that many people would come to know you. I pray that the Christians would be strengthened there. I pray for a strong, vibrant, gospel-centered, healthy, robust church for the glory of God. And Father, I pray now for Will as he opens his mouth to preach to us in Romans chapter 4. God, may he speak as though a man who has been touched by Almighty God himself. May his words be your words. May the word of God go forth in power and clarity. And Father, change us through this text. May we be conformed more to the image of Christ. May we be convicted of our sins. And may the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified. It's in his sweet and powerful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, James, for those kind words. If nothing else, I would just ask that you, my church family, would start praying for myself and the rest of the Calhounians that are going to be laboring about 20 miles south of here. We've started a Bible study and we've began ministering to the community, and we're just waiting on the Lord and hope to do his will there. Anyway, we're going to pick right up in Romans where we left off last Sunday. So if you want to go ahead and take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 9. While you're doing that, I'm going to take a minute to just review everything that we've talked about from the beginning. So many of you might have missed some Sundays, or this might be your first Sunday here at Pleasant Valley with us. If you look at the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 2, about halfway through chapter 3, is mostly bad news. The point that Paul is making through those few chapters is that there is absolutely no living person that stands a chance of being righteous before a holy God. And everybody's default destination is hell, where we will spend an eternity paying for the sins we've committed against our Creator. A few weeks ago, the tone changed a little bit when we got to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, one of the greatest passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And I want to read a small bit of that. And verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And it's at that point the topic of the conversation changes. It no longer is first and foremost pointed at our sin and our inability to get to God. The focus changes on, well, how exactly do we receive God's blessing? How do we be declared righteous before God? And about 3:21, all the way through the rest of chapter 3, all the way through the rest of chapter 4, and all the way through the rest of chapter 5, Paul is going to be saying the same thing over and over and over again. His banner is going to be justification by faith alone. He's going to say that the only thing that makes you right with God is a belief in God that leads to repentance. Faith alone is it. So I think Jeremy did a good job last Sunday of communicating our sentiment as we go through this. He said that Martin Luther used to preach the gospel every single week to his congregation. And finally, a contemporary of his asked Martin Luther, "Martin Luther, why do you just keep preaching the gospel every single week to your congregation?" And Martin Luther's response was, remember what Jeremy said? "Because they forget the gospel every single week." And how true that is. We have these basic truths that make up who we are as Christians, the foundations of our relationship with our Father that we often forget. Or we get to the point where we think, well, we've got that covered, let's move on to something else. And the Bible never does, and neither should we. I'm going to tell you another story. There's a guy named George Whitfield. He's one of those guys that's been dead for a few hundred years. You know, the ones that pastors talk about all the time. Anyway, great pastor from a long time ago. And he used to go from town to town riding his horse, preaching on the street corners or in churches or wherever he could go. And he would hop off of his church and he would stand in the town square and a crowd would gather and he would preach, "You must be born again." And then he would move on to the next town and he would preach, "You must be born again." And then in the next town, he'd get on his horse and ride over there and get off and say, "You must be born again." And that was his message over and over and over again from John 3. Finally, one of his friends or contemporaries that had heard him preach a few times said, "Whitfield, why in the world? You must be born again. 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 Why do you keep preaching you must be born again?" And Whitfield's response was perfect. He said, "Because you must be born again." And that's exactly the attitude we have to have towards these truths. We're going to be praising God for all of eternity, praising the Lamb who was slain, looking back to that great moment in history wherein our sins were paid for on the cross. It's a deep, deep truth. It's a well that doesn't have a bottom. We can set up with the scriptures with a rake and just scrape the top of the ground and all you're going to get is leaves. But if you get out a shovel and you dig for a little bit, you might find a diamond. That's why I love going through books like we're doing with Romans here. We get an opportunity to take all of these passages in context and follow Paul's line of thought and go deeper and deeper and deeper with these great truths of Scripture. So with that brief preface, let's look at our text for this morning. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, I'm thankful for this church and the good things that you are doing through this congregation. Lord, your kingdom come. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us during this service. Every time I get up in front of a group to teach your word, I'm reminded at just how unqualified I am for this task. Lord, I cannot save anyone. I can't convince anyone of the truth. Lord, I can't encourage. Those are things that your Holy Spirit must do. And Lord, I ask that your Spirit would go before us now and interpret Scripture for us. I pray, Lord, that the great Comforter would bring comfort to us. I pray it would convict us of sin. And Lord, if there's anyone in this congregation who isn't a believer, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and that you would cause them to have faith so that they may repent. Lord Jesus, be with us during this time and help us to grasp the truth of this passage and the beauty that we had nothing to do with our salvation and justification is solely by faith. I pray you would look big and we would see ourselves as very, very small. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. The goal of this message is simply to show that faith is the only qualifier for God's acceptance. Before we look at our text a little deeper, let's just read the rest of Romans 4, chapter, starting in verse 1, so you can get Paul's line of thought. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count not his sin." So this is what's happening here. Abraham was a tyrant of faith in the Jewish mind. There was nobody more significant in the Christian faith than Abraham or the Jewish faith than Abraham. The Jews put Abraham at the pinnacle of the faith mountain. Are you getting the picture? He was it. He was the closest thing to perfection that there could be in terms of relating with God. So they would look at Abraham as an example for all of the many things that he did. In terms of circumcision, which is going to be a big topic of what we're going to be talking about today, they would say something along the lines of, Abraham was circumcised, and he's the father of our faith. Therefore, we too must be circumcised. And the Jews who believed Jesus Christ, a lot of them brought this thinking over to the Christian faith. So you can turn in your Bible this afternoon and go to Acts 15 and see the Great Jerusalem Council, which looked just like your typical Baptist business meeting, I would imagine. They're all getting into it and fighting over whether Gentiles should be circumcised or kept uncircumcised in order to be part of the family of God. And Jews would say, Abraham was circumcised, the father of our faith. Therefore, we need to be circumcised. What more proof do we have? So Paul's using Abraham here as a case study. He's going to look at this great tyrant of the faith and say, okay, well, let's look at Abraham's life. Was he justified by works? Last couple of weeks, we've talked about that Paul has established that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith alone. He believed God, and then it was counted to him as righteousness. And we pick up this morning, and he continues this thought. Realize that faith is the only way to receive God's acceptance. In these four verses, Paul continues his discussion of faith and works and continues to use this great father Abraham as his case study. And he's going to answer two questions in our passage. One, we know maybe works in general didn't have anything to do with Abraham's salvation, but did circumcision have anything to do with Abraham receiving God's blessing? And spoiler alert, the answer is no. So question two, what then was the point of circumcision? If it has no salvific value, if it cannot save or contribute to your salvation, what's the point of circumcision? And that's what Paul's going to deal with. Verse 9 again. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. At the beginning, you see here that he's talking about some sort of blessing. Verse 9, this blessing then is not only for the circumcised. What's the blessing he's talking about there? It's the blessing that he mentioned in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. This blessing is having your sins forgiven. This is the blessing of the gospel. The blessing that is exclusively for Christians. I think it's good for us to stop every now and again and just reflect on the gospel. So Christians, take this as a refresher. If you're not a believer, this is why we do what we do. I want to take about a minute and just explain to you what we mean when we say the word gospel. So if you crank it all the way back to the beginning of time, you have this holy, righteous, just God who's apart from everything, self-sustaining, needs nothing, absolutely perfect in his being, the greatest possible being that ever can or will exist. He was uncreated, Alpha Omega, uncaused, God. God decides to create the universe, and he creates the universe, the heavens and the earth and all the things in it. And he creates one particular thing in a special way. He breathes breath into this creature, gives it his image, and he calls it man. So we human beings are created in the image of God. Our task was to be vice regents, if you will, people going out for the king and subduing creation. But we messed up. We sinned against the holy God in the garden, the first man and the first woman did. Now, sin is nothing less than cosmic treason. It's slapping the face of the most powerful ruler that can ever be. God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. God is a just God, so he must punish sin. He cannot let crimes go unpunished, otherwise he would be unjust. So he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden as a punishment, but he covers them with animal skins. You can look at Genesis 3 and see this. He covers them with animal skins. Have you ever thought where God got those animal skins? I mean, he could have just created them out of thin air. He has the ability to do that. But I think it's more likely that God killed animals to give Adam and Eve clothing of animal skins, thus setting the precedent that there had to be a blood sacrifice for the remission of sins from the very beginning. And then the story goes on from there. If anybody ever asks you, what's the point of the Bible? What's the Bible about? The answer is, the Bible is about mankind's ruin and sin and what God has done to fix it. From Genesis 3, where we fell, all the way to the end of Revelation, where things are finally going to be set right. The whole Bible is about man's ruin and sin and God's glorious plan of salvation to redeem a people for himself. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have these animals' blood sacrifices where they're trying to redeem for their sins. And all of these sacrifices and rituals and laws, all they're really doing is pointing forward to the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. He was God and he was man. He lived on this earth and lived a perfect life. And when he hung on that tree, the sins of the world were laid upon his shoulder. And the wrath that God had for us was poured out on his son. And God's wrath was satisfied. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53 says. And Jesus was laid in the ground. And 3 days later, he rose up out of the grave to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And to prove that what God did worked. He redeemed us. That's the gospel. The question that Paul is dealing with here is, how do we take hold of that redemption? If Jesus has paid for our sins, how do we get that forgiveness available by the cross of Jesus Christ? The Jews were saying, at least in some part, there had to be a ritual that went along with it. But Paul is about to take their argument and turn it on their head. You see here, his argument here is chronological. Which came first, Paul is asking. So in order to understand it, you have to get a somewhat of a grasp of Abraham's story. So here's some quick bullet points. In Genesis 12, God, just out of nowhere, for no reason seen to us, comes to this man named Abram and tells him to leave everything and go to a mysterious land that's far away. And without any questions, Abraham just packs up his things and he goes. A few chapters later in Genesis 15, God gives Abram the promise that he will be the father of many nations. And that's when God renames him Abraham, which means father of many. In verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. A couple chapters later in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and he gives him the sign of circumcision and he commands him to circumcise all the males in his household. And the Bible says he goes and does that very day. Now, Genesis 17 tells us that when Ishmael, his firstborn son by Hagar, was circumcised, he was 13 years old. In Genesis 15, when God says that Abraham was declared righteous, Ishmael wasn't even born yet. So we know at least 14 years passed between the time where Abraham was declared righteous and the time where Abraham received the sign of circumcision. So the Jews are saying, look at Abraham. He was circumcised, therefore we should be as well. And then Paul rebuts with, yes, look at Abraham. He was declared righteous 14 years before he was ever circumcised. Setting a very strong precedent. So he's taking their argument and he's turning it on its head. And he's basically saying his conclusion is that circumcision has absolutely nothing to do with him receiving God's blessing. So receiving God's blessing has nothing to do with this ritual. Has nothing to do with being declared righteous. Receiving God's blessing or being declared righteous has everything to do with faith. So, just to make sure that you're tracking with me, does circumcision have anything to do with salvation? No. Okay, that was somewhat sure of yourself. I'm going to guess 20% are listening. Does any ritual that we can perform have anything to do with salvation? Faith is what saves. That's much better the second time, by the way. Thank you for that. I think Jeremy's done a great job of explaining the relationship between faith and righteousness the last couple of weeks. But in case you have not been here, let's just take a moment to define faith, because I think it's one of those churchy words that we throw around a lot. You know, we hear terms like faith and justification and love and all that sort of stuff. But sometimes it's good for us to just stop and reflect and think, what exactly do we mean when we say the word faith? So the Bible gives us its own definition. In Hebrews 11, 1, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So I think the type of faith that is required to save, saving faith can be defined as an objective basis for confidence. Saving faith, if you want to jot this down, if you're taking notes, faith is an objective basis for confidence. Let's walk through what that means. I know for a fact that this beautiful pulpit, is going to support my Bible and my notes. That's why I set them up here. If I didn't have faith or an objective confidence in this pulpit, I wouldn't have set my notes up on it. I have an objective confidence in this stage that it's going to stand here and support my weight. Otherwise, I wouldn't stand upon it. And by the way, I've got to say, since we got this pulpit, I've just been dying to preach behind it. So this is just, I love it. If I get to shouting and banging my fist, I'm just channeling my inner Billy Graham. But it's an objective basis for confidence. So if you trust the Lord with all of your heart, if you have an objective basis for your confidence that God will forgive you of your sins, that's faith. If you know without a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough to redeem you, you receive faith. Repentance comes as a result, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life. You're saved. You're a child of God. What does it take to be saved? Faith. You see, it's God's grace that gives us this salvation. It's grace is God's riches at the expense of his son Jesus. God killed his son so he could give us great gifts like justification and righteousness and adoption. And that's grace. But grace gets to us through the channel or the water pipe or the conduit of faith. It's the means by which we receive God's grace. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. Now, which is a gift of God? Both are a gift of God. Grace and faith are good things given to us by God. It's not of your own doing, Paul says, lest anyone should boast. That's what faith is. It's an objective knowing that you know that you know that God can save. And repentance comes as a result. If we were in Sunday school, this would be the time where I'd say, any questions? And then wait for hands. So I just have to, if you're tracking with me, nod your head. Okay, good. There's that 20% again. Wonderful. So question one was, did circumcision have anything to do with Paul's receiving or Abraham's receiving God's blessing? Answer? No, absolutely not. So the question that follows is, then what's the point of circumcision? If it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, why is Paul making such a big deal about it? At the very least, we know that circumcision was a big deal to Paul because he talks about it all the time. If circumcision is irrelevant, then why is there so much emphasis placed upon it all throughout the Bible? So let's read verses 11 and 12 again to get context for where we're at. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Why was circumcision a big deal? Well, number one, it was a big deal in the Old Testament. We see here from this passage that God was the one who instituted circumcision. He gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham, commanded him to circumcise all of his males. When the Israelites wandered through the desert for the 40 years after they left Egypt, when they finally made it back to the promised land, God told Joshua to reinstate circumcision among God's people. So it was a big deal in the Old Testament. It was a bigger deal in the intertestamental period. There's your big word for the week. Intertestamental period is just the time that took place between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's about 400 year span. So if you're up on your Old Testament history, you know that when the Old Testament closed, Israel had been split into a northern and a southern kingdom, and it was just a slow decline from there. Eventually, both the northern and the southern kingdom, all of the Israelites were overtaken by other nations that came in, and they were dispersed throughout all of these nations that had conquered them. and you have this dispersion of Jews in and throughout the area. They no longer have a nation to call a home, no real identity or nationality apart from their heritage. So circumcision takes on a brand new meaning in this context. All of a sudden, circumcision is not only a religious symbol, but it became an identifying mark of their culture. And they began to equate circumcision with salvation. So in this dispersion, circumcision became more and more important because that's how you identified your Jewish brother from the next country over. We're dispersed, but we got to stay together. This is the identifying mark. Circumcision became synonymous, the exact same thing to them as salvation. And as we talked about, even many of the Jews that wanted to accept Christ during the beginnings of the church wanted to make circumcision mandatory for being a Christian. So this is the Jews' attitude. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about it. But it still doesn't answer our question. What's the point of circumcision? I think, especially in verse 11, we get a lot of clues as to what the significance of this ritual is. There's two words I want you to see in verse 11. He received a sign. If you are an underliner, that's a good word to underline in your Bible. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal for the righteousness that he had by faith. So sign and seal are your two big words there. What is circumcision? It's a sign and it's a seal. First, sign. What is a sign? A sign is just something that represents what is real. Signs are important, but they are not the substance. So if I wanted to get a hamburger after church today, and I went to McDonald's just right down the road, and I got out of my car and I walked up to the Golden Arches, you know, up on the big pole, and I started talking to the pole and asked it for a double cheeseburger and an order of fries, am I going to get my double cheeseburger and an order of fries? No, because I'm not talking to a McDonald's. I'm talking to the sign. It's representative of what's really there. If I go on a road trip, and let's just say I want to go to St. Louis, Missouri, and all of a sudden I drive up and I see a sign that says, now entering St. Louis, Missouri, and they got a little picture of the Golden Arches on there and the river that's running through it and all of that good stuff. And I get out and say, man, the Golden Arches looked, or the Gateway Arch, McDonald's, Missouri, all the same. the Gateway Arch just looks so much bigger on television. And there it is. It's only that big. And I get in my car and I drive home. I missed the point, haven't I? Because I've seen the sign and I haven't really seen the substance. Those are silly illustrations, but you get my point, don't you? Signs aren't it. Signs just represent or point to what really is. Signs are important, but they're not the substance. Next thing he says is it's a seal. A seal is kind of more like a guarantee. If married men in here, I'm sure that before you walked down the aisle and got married to your wife, you probably were engaged for a period of time and you gave your wife to be an engagement ring. And you gave her this engagement ring and let's just imagine that at some point, maybe this actually happened to you, the engagement ring got lost at some point before the wedding and your wife-to-be calls you all crying and says, I was washing the dishes and then my engagement ring fell down the sink and I don't know where it's at. And now, would it be right for you to say, well, since you lost the engagement ring, I guess we can't get married? The engagement's off. If he said that, you probably wouldn't get married anyway. But the engagement ring is just a seal. You're telling this woman that I'm committing myself to marry you at some point in the future. It's not the engagement in and of itself. You're just sealing the deal, so to speak. You're saying I'm committing myself to become your husband at some point in the future. So that's what circumcision is. It's a sign that points to salvation. It's a seal saying that, indicating what God is doing on the inside. So this sounds kind of radical, that circumcision, such a big tradition to the Jews, was just nothing merely than a seal and a sign to Paul. But is Paul rewriting the Bible here? Are these truths that would have been foreign to the Jews? I think that our Old Testament, the Jews' Bible, teaches the exact same thing that Paul is teaching here in Romans. Let me give you a couple verses. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and that you may live. This is in Deuteronomy 10. Behold, To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So you see, even in the Old Testament, I believe circumcision was just a sign and a seal, an indication, a symbol of what God was doing on the inside. It's nothing, nothing about it is salvific. I think just a quick modern day application is, I think that loosely, very loosely, circumcision relates in some way to baptism, doesn't it? Because baptism is just a outward representation of what God is doing on the inside. You see the death, burial, and resurrection written on the outside of the little baptistry cow trough thing we've got over here. And what our young brother did this morning was just a beautiful picture of the gospel. Romans 6 teaches this. We'll get there eventually. That we're buried with Christ and we're raised with him in new life. But does baptism save? Does baptism save? Okay, good. My goodness. I was getting worried for a second. Okay. Can you be a Christian without being baptized? Yes. Does that mean you don't have to be baptized? No, still need to be baptized. It's a matter of obedience. It's if you love the Lord, you'll want to do the things that he does. But if something happens that you're a believer and you don't get the opportunity to be baptized, or maybe you're just rebellious or stubborn, it's not like you're going to lose your salvation as a result. It's a matter of obedience to publicly proclaim what God is doing on the inside. Paul says the reason for circumcision is it indicates what God was doing on the inside. I think he gives us one more reason. The purpose, this is in verse 11, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. He says the reason is so Abraham could be the father of Gentiles as well as Jews. He's essentially turned the Jews' arguments on his head. Why was Abraham declared righteous before he was circumcised? One, so that it may be shown that righteousness comes through the channel of faith and not by any other means. And two, as we see in verse 12, so Abraham could be the father of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's a beautiful thing, because I'm just going to take a wild guess and say that the vast majority of us in here are Gentiles. I don't think I would be incorrect in saying that. If you're a Gentile, raise your hand. Those that didn't raise your hand, either you don't want to participate, or you probably don't know what a Gentile is. And if you don't, that's my fault. A Gentile is anybody who is not a Jew. There's those that are descendants of Abraham from a bloodline standpoint, and then there's everybody else, myself included, and the majority of the world included. This passage teaches that because Abraham was justified before any sort of religious ritual, it opens the door for him to be the father of many nations, like it promised. And we Gentiles can be grafted into the family of God anyway. It secures that there isn't a single religious act that has anything to do with salvation. As a consequence of being justified before the religious act, Abraham is now the father of all peoples who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as a way of review for us to reflect on what we've just heard and maybe approach the passage from a different angle, I want to look at another letter where Paul teaches the same truth. It's very reminiscent of what we've been talking about. So if you'd go to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 23. I'm going to step back and twist this diamond a little bit to see another refraction of light coming through it. Step back and look at this thing from a different angle. Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's just take a moment and soak in the gravity of that, the beauty of that truth. Even if you were not born a Jew, you have access to all of the blessings given to Abraham and his offspring. The blessings for God's people in the Old Testament are the blessings for God's people today. That is, all redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll remember a story in the Gospels where Jesus referred to the Pharisees he was talking to. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." They were dismayed by this. They were circumcised on the eighth day. They kept all the rituals. The Pharisees were the good Baptist preachers of the day. They'd done everything right. And they couldn't believe that Jesus would consider them sons of the devil instead of sons of Abraham. And the point Jesus was making there is ethnicity has nothing to do with it. It's a spiritual family that we're grafted into. It doesn't have anything to do with your bloodline anymore. We are of our father Abraham if we believe in Jesus Christ. If that truth just excites you, say amen. All of the great promises of the Bible, all of the great blessings given to Abraham and his offspring, we inherit. So now that we've determined the meaning of the passage, let's ask ourselves the question, do these truths have anything to do with our life in 21st century America? To be perfectly honest, circumcision isn't as big a deal now as it used to be. There's no religious connotations that carry over or carry as much weight as there used to. There's very few people, I would imagine, that would walk around and say, well, if you're not circumcised, you're not going to heaven. It's not as big a deal as it used to be, but what are the implications we can draw from this text for our day? And we have to be careful with this because the things we want to apply to our lives, we want it to be consistent with what the Word of God is saying. I don't want to say anything that the Bible's not already saying. And it needs to be in line. If Paul were here today and somehow we could beam him down from heaven Star Trek style, and he could hear the last part of the sermon that I'm about to preach about applying this text to our life, I would want Paul to say, yeah, that's kind of what I was getting at there in that passage. So that's our goal. Let's stay consistent with the Bible and try to take these truths and let the Lord change our own hearts and our own context with this. I can think of at least two implications of this passage. One is just diversity, and we as Christians should desire diversity inside of this church. So you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles. They're two different ethnic groups that were at odds with one another, different traditions, different customs. What would have been the easiest way for Paul to have solved the Gentile-Jew fighting while he was planting churches in the first century? It probably would have been to start a Gentile church over here, start a Jewish church over here. Just keep everybody separate, keep everybody happy. Equal, of course, but don't try to mingle them together. But is that what Paul did? Absolutely not. He taught that the gospel breaks down barriers. He says that faith is the great binder that brings us all together. One of the many very, very beautiful things about the gospel is that it brings people together that would otherwise have no reason for being together, doesn't it? People you have absolutely nothing in common with, you can love as your brother or sister because we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We're called to love our brothers and sisters, even if we don't have anything in common with them. We need to get used to this type of integration because the Bible teaches that when we get to heaven, Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be worshiping around the throne room of God with every tribe, tongue, and nation that was on the planet. God is glorified in this diversity. We as a church should seek to mimic the type of diversity we're going to see in heaven, and the different cultures and ethnicities in our church should tell the world that the gospel we preach is for all people. If you agree with that, say amen. We need to be like Paul and not like the Jews. We should love our brothers and sisters equally and in an integrated way simply because they are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're listening, if you're a believer in here, call yourself a Christian, I highly doubt that anyone in here would admit to being prejudiced towards certain types of people, whether it be race or culture or whatever the difference is. I imagine many of us are inclined to think that, for example, racism isn't even a real issue anymore. You'd probably say you've got your radical groups that go out and burn buildings and that sort of thing, but that's not normative, is it? I would like to suggest, and this is should not come as a surprise to us because the Bible teaches that the human heart is wicked and desperately sick, that racism and prejudice are just as big a deal today as they've always been, but they manifest themselves in more subtle forms. It's still very much present inside of the human heart. I mean, we've passed all the correct legislature in the past 200 years or so, and a lot of the scars from the United States past are starting to fade, but racism is still an issue. Prejudice is still an issue. I want to give you some general principles concerning this that I think the Bible teaches. Number one, there's no separate but equal among different cultures or skin colors in the gospel. There's no room for that. There's no place for segregation of any kind. Faith is the great binding agent and the one prerequisite to become part of the family of God. And as we said in heaven, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be mixed together, praising the Lord around his throne. There will be no white churches in heaven. There will be no black churches in heaven. There will be no contemporary or traditional worship services. There must be room for all people of all colors and all backgrounds in our spiritual family here and also in our blood families. I would suggest to you that anything less than that is anti-gospel. Abraham was given the promise that he would be the father of many nations. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Many nations. That includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's children take on many shapes, sizes, colors, and cultures. And we as a faith community here in Owensboro need to be accepting and seeking of all types of people. Here are just some questions that I used to challenge my own heart as I was preparing for this message, meditated upon it. I'm just going to pose them to you, and I'd ask you to just be still and listen and do business with God. Search your heart as I just read this list. What's your reaction when the person sitting in front of you in church dresses exactly like your mother told you not to dress when you came to church? What's your reaction when you have to sit next to someone with piercings and tattoos or green hair or, worst of all, someone that's wearing flip-flops? I'm sorry. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to get a talking to for that one. Do you feel more comfortable around people of your own skin color? Does the thought of this church becoming more ethnically diverse excite you, or does it scare you? Do you have any friends at all of a different skin color than your own? I think anything less, to say again, than full acceptance of all kinds of people is anti-gospel. Remember, your position comes solely from your Savior, and you are no better or worse than any of your brothers or sisters. We are all the same in Jesus, sinners redeemed by the grace of God. What room have we to judge? Now, it's one thing to desire this type of diversity, but we must turn that desire into action if it is to matter at all. So let's seek to bring diversity to this church. So let's ask the question, what does diversity look like in Owensboro, Kentucky? Obviously, I think your demographic data is a good benchmark. If you are in the middle of Southeast Asia and you're just thinking, man, I wish I had more Latinos in my congregation, and there isn't a single Latino in the town that you're a part of, then I think that's understandable. I think we need to use the demographic data. What's the city around us look like? And our church should reflect that. Do you agree? And so I decided to look up some data. In Owensboro, the ethnic diversity as of 2012 is 90.9% white, 2.5% Hispanic, 4.2% black, 2.4% other. Now, I'm not at all saying that in order for us to be healthy, we need to be 90.9% white, 2.5% Hispanic, or 4.2% black. But I do think that our church should reflect the cultural milieu of our community. We need to show this community that every type of person, young or old or wherever their background, is welcome here to worship with us. Let's pray that our church would become more like the great throne room scene of Revelation 7. Do not get stuck in your ethnic bubble. The gospel breaks down barriers. Amen. Let's pray that the Lord would impact us with the truth of this passage. God is the justifier of all who believe, both the uncircumcised and the circumcised, the black and the white, the young and the old, the slave and the free, man and woman, Jew and Gentile. We are all the same, nothing more than sinners saved by the grace of God through faith in His Son. As the band comes up to play, I want us all to reflect deeply on the truth that we've been soaking in for the last few weeks. Salvation by faith and faith alone. Talk to the Lord about it as we sing the songs. Ask Him to let you understand it more. Meditate on its implications. Repent of any prejudice that you have against anyone, specific or general. Seek God's forgiveness and then their forgiveness. There is no room for boasting at the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so thankful for your word. I'm thankful, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to be obedient to you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, sending him to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are justified by faith and faith alone. What a glorious, glorious truth. Because, Lord, if it depended on any one of us, any of our righteousness to make it to heaven, then none of us would go. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, we have been healed. Help us to soak in this truth, Lord. Change our hearts with your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.